Well, please turn your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When you think of the resurrection, you can certainly go to those wonderful chapters in the Gospels, but if there's one chapter that we certainly would go to in terms of the most extensive treatment of this great doctrine of the resurrection, it would be to 1 Corinthians 15. It's something of an apologetic. He's defending the resurrection and letting us know how crucial and vital it is to believe and to embrace this great doctrine. And I won't read the entire chapter, but read the first eight or so verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we are thankful again we can come to you at any time and any place and be confident that we will have your ear if we are indeed your children. You have promised, Lord, not only to hear our prayers, but to answer our prayers. Even your Son, Jesus, said, whatever we ask in his name, it shall be granted. And so we can come believing, coming with faith, coming with confidence that we are going to be blessed by our Father in heaven, the Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. Give us, Lord, the Spirit. We have the Spirit, but we are always in need of the Spirit. More of His power. More of that love that He shed in our hearts. More of that understanding. More of that need to know what the Bible teaches. We cannot understand the Scriptures apart from the Holy Spirit. So come, be our teacher. Lead us into the pathway of truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How do you know you're sick, or how do you know you're healthy? Well, perhaps a good way is to go to a doctor, go for a checkup, and he will generally, or the nurse will take your temperature, blood pressure. That's sort of a good starting point or base point. But how do you know if a church is healthy? How do you know if a church is in a good spiritual state? Well, you could say you take its spiritual temperature, blood pressure of the people. And this might be the best place to start, the starting point, seeking to ascertain the health of any church. Do they love to hear the gospel? Are they delighting in the gospel? Or has the gospel become passé or boring to them? You see, if we grow tired of hearing the old, old story, that is a bad sign. That's something of a hardening of heart or even a searing of conscience. And let me just say, by way of thankfulness, I've been here for 30 years. If you are visiting for the first time, and over those 30 years, if I could say one thing that has so wonderfully marked this congregation over decades of time, it certainly has been this. I never have sensed they have grown weary of hearing the gospel. In fact, often when I preach sermons that are more evangelistic in nature, that's often when I sense the greater response. They've never grown tired of hearing that story of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Now, sadly, pastors are often the first ones to grow tired. And if they grow tired, maybe sometimes due to the pressure, sometimes they succumb to the cry for relevance and novelty. They stop making the main things the main thing. And let me just remind you, what are the main things? Well, the main things are certainly set forth here in 1 Corinthians 15. Apostle Paul uses four verbs to define the gospel. And he tells us that it was an original gospel which he received. He didn't make it up. Verse 3, he tells us, verse 11, we didn't read that, but there in verse 11, which they all believed, so it's a universal gospel. And then he gives four affirmations about the gospel. Namely, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared. This is the most life-giving, soul-strengthening message in the world. The gospel. And when Easter shows up on our calendars, although we're not mandated from our Bibles, we often sensitize ourselves to the time of the year and think to ourselves, at least we do on an eldership level, no better time to preach about Christ and the resurrection than on Easter Sunday. So I hope you're not going to be disappointed. If that didn't happen, then the world we live in is in a greater mess than we could ever imagine. If Christ did not raise from the dead, we are the biggest fools on planet Earth. But if it happened, and we believe it did, that changes everything. And let me just add this. It shouldn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It shouldn't matter. If you are growing spiritually, if you are healthy spiritually, then the more you hear the gospel, the more you love it. The more thrilled you are and the more excited you are. So again, I make no apology as to what I am going to preach. I'm going to look at the gospel or go to the empty tomb this morning by way of three pathways. I'm going to go to the empty tomb by the pathway of history, by the pathway of testimony, and then the pathway of practicality. So we're going to go to that empty tomb by way of three pathways: history, testimony, practicality. So let's begin by walking this pathway of history. Now there are some events in terms of history, famous individuals, I'm sure, that come to mind. And when people talk about them, there's often debate, there's often question about not so much of how they lived, but how they died and what were the exact circumstances of their death. And for example, if you've ever listened to some of the documentaries on Adolf Hitler, there's question as to how he died. Did he actually commit suicide? Did the Russians get a hold of him? Or did he flee the country and end up in South America and live there for the rest of his life? There's this question, not a serious question, but there's some question, and you've probably heard of that famous missing pilot, Amelia Earhart. Remember, she crossed the Atlantic there in 1937, and then she was making what was called a fly around the globe, and she was coming across the Pacific, and she radioed that she was coming into a landing strip that she couldn't really see. She was running low on gas, and that plane was never found. What happened to her? Did she die? Was she captured? When it comes to a person called Christ, there are questions about his death. Some have even suggested that he didn't really die. that there was a fainting or what they call a swoon theory. There's questions about his resurrection. Some believe that he didn't rise from the dead, that his disciples were hallucinating, sort of like a mirage. They wanted so to believe that he was alive, but he really wasn't. But there are all kinds of explanations and theories that either deny or bring into question what happened to Jesus on that cross and in that burial tomb. Well, how do you answer those questions? Well, let me say, I'm going to make it very simple. It really comes down to this. You believe God or you don't. You believe God or you don't. It comes down to authority. Do you submit to the authority of God in His Word, or do you believe whoever? And the good news is that the story of His death, the story of His resurrection, is contained in four different places or Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This story is well substantiated and documented in our Bibles. Every Gospel writer, every one of them believed the story. And two of the Gospel writers, at least Matthew and John, they were eyewitnesses. This is not hearsay. The third Gospel writer, Mark, was a friend and disciple of Simon Peter, and most New Testament scholars believe that Mark wrote his Gospel with Peter sort of right beside his elbow, that he writes it from an eyewitness perspective. Dr. Ferguson says Mark's Gospel breathes with the air of an eyewitness account. And then you have Luke. Well, Luke wasn't even alive. Or he didn't see Jesus. He wasn't a first-generation Christian, but his traveling companion was Paul. And when he writes his Gospel, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 1 that he did take advantage of eyewitness accounts. So it's clear. When you read those four Gospel stories, that they all believed Jesus died and that He rose from the grave. They're all consistent. They're all consistent. Plus, you have other proof, you could say, scriptural evidence. You could go to any of the other epistles by Paul, by Peter, by John, the book of Hebrews, even the book of Revelation. They all give witness to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me just add this too, that when they tell the Gospel story, at least the Gospel story from Mark's perspective, Matthew, Luke, and John, it's given amazing detail and definition. It's not told in vague, nebulous terms. High definition. So when you pick up your Bible and read the story of the death and resurrection, don't think for a moment that you're walking down a fairy tale pathway. This is not a Cinderella story. This is a true historical account. This is real can be. From cover to cover, your Bible is absolutely true. And when you read the whole New Testament, it becomes clear that the two greatest events, the events that become the focal points, are the death and the resurrection of Christ. More than any of the other events, more than His birth, more than His ascension, more than the Great Commission. Whole chapters are devoted to the circumstances surrounding His death and surrounding His resurrection. I'll simply mention them, but in terms of His death, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19, you could call those chapters, they are cruciform chapters. They're shaped by the cross. You see Jesus sentenced to die on a cross, Jesus on His way to the cross, and then Jesus on the cross. They tell us what he said when he was on that cross. Luke tells us his last words. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. He's dead. End of story. Right? If that was your story, it would be end of story. That's not the end of the story. We wouldn't be here if that was the end of the story. We wouldn't have sung those hymns if that was the end of the story. Something else happened. Something else transpires. And all of the gospel writers make this, it's a word I discovered, a new word by Dr. John Stott, datable. It's a datable event. It's marked on the calendar. A datable event. All of the gospel writers want us to know what happened on that first Easter morning. Now, it had been predicted by Jesus himself on at least three occasions. He said he was going to die, but he also told his disciples, "I'm going to rise from the dead." He even told them when? On the third day. And all of the gospel writers, all four of them, want us to know it happened. It really happened. And you have those four big resurrection chapters. Pastor Bernard read one of them, John chapter 20, but there's Matthew 28, there's Mark 16, and there's Luke 24. And they all begin in basically the same way. They all look at the weekly calendar. They all make a careful note of when this happened. It's almost like the gospel writers have one of those video cameras. And the very bottom right corner of that video camera screen, you have a red flashing yellow light that you can't miss. It's telling you when this camera is videotaping. It's the first day of the week. The first day of the week. That's what Matthew says. Look at Matthew 28. You can see for yourself. Matthew 28, verse 1. This great resurrection chapter. Matthew 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week." Mark, you can turn to Mark 16. This is Mark telling his story, this resurrection story. Mark 16, verse 1, "When the Sabbath was passed," that was the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday, "Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him, and very early on the first day of the week." Luke tells this story too. This resurrection story, Luke 24, verse 1. "But on that first day of the week," John tells it again, verse 1 of John 20. "Now on the first day of the week." Yes, there was this notable, datable event. It could be marked on the calendar. As I said earlier, the death and resurrection of Christ gets told in extraordinary amount of detail and high definition. It's almost like the gospel writers push the pause button and say, let's deal with this incident of his death and his resurrection in slow motion so you don't miss anything. And they don't tell the story with skepticism. Well, maybe, or could it be? And there's no hesitancy. No doubt whatsoever. They couldn't be more sure. They are Holy Ghost sure. They are faith confident sure that Jesus conquered the grave. They understood, you see, how important it was for us to know that Jesus rose from the grave. And it's interesting when you move into the book of Acts, it's clear that they can't stop talking about it. They're preaching about it. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is another Sunday, by the way. It's the day of Pentecost, which would have been the 50th day or the seventh Sunday after the resurrection. This is the Pentecost, which celebrated on the first day of the week, underscoring the first day. A very significant redemptive event here in Acts chapter 2. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit to distinguish the new covenant community, what you could call the church. And that this could be called the church's first birthday. All kinds of strange sights and sounds take place on this particular day, the first day of the week, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly we're told there was this sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and there's another matter of supernatural phenomena. Divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues. You know what's the focus here? Not the tongues. Not the different languages that they spoke. What becomes the focus is the message that Peter speaks. The preaching. Not the supernatural phenomena, but the sermon. The sermon, not the extraordinary, but the ordinary, you could call it, the ordinary means of grace. Peter preaches, and he preaches a Christ-centered message. Acts 2 verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. And then he quotes from Joel the prophet, verses 17 through 21. But look down at verse 22, he begins to preach. He preaches Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he's preaching Christ. This is a Christ-centered message. It's historically accurate. It's based on historical facts. And then look at verse 22, 23. Look what he begins to preach here. A little bit more application, you could say. He picks up the sword and he drives it into the consciences of his hearers. It's applicatory preaching. The kind of preaching most people don't like. He drives the sword into their conscience. Verse 22 of Acts 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He wants them to know this wasn't an accident. God planned this. This was sovereignly orchestrated by God. But he doesn't want them to think that they're not responsible, they're not culpable for what they did. Verse 23, you, second person plural, you, not we, you killed them. Ouch. You killed him. But God did something extraordinary, didn't he? Your dirty, sinful fingerprints are all over that cross. You crucified him. But God does something. And no human element is involved here. There's not one human fingerprint on what God does here. God, verse 23, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. Clearly, the death and resurrection of Jesus is what gets profiled in this sermon about Christ. His death and his resurrection. You find something very similar if you turn over to Acts chapter 4. Here, again, they're in Jerusalem, probably the most dangerous place in the world for them to be at this point. If they were thinking of their own personal safety, this would not be the place to go and preach, but they go into the streets. They're not going to take the easy pathway. And they preach the same truth about Christ. Notice verse 2 of Acts 4, proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. And it gets them into trouble. They're arrested. They're put into custody. Verse 3. And they go through some kind of a interrogation the next day, verse 5. They stand up before this religious hierarchy, the high priest Caiaphas, and this other high priestly family that were there. It would be a time to shut up, plead the Fifth Amendment, but that's not what they do. Peter takes another pathway. It's a pathway of no compromise. The man who was a coward, you remember Peter? Sniveling little coward in front of the servant girl, where he denied his Lord 3 times. Here he's as bold as a lion, proclaiming the clear sounding message. Now, you can only attribute this ultimately to the empowering help of the Holy Ghost. Verse 8 of chapter 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to the rulers of the people and elders. Now, again, look at how he begins. He begins in a very respectful way. When you preach the gospel, talk to people about Jesus, you want to deal with it in as gracious as possible way. You have to tell them the truth, however. Verse 10, he lets it be known to them that this Jesus of Christ, the Nazareth of Nazareth, whom you crucified. There again. That's what you did. Bold, confrontational preaching. And unless God changes the heart and softens the heart, expect the worst. And that's what happens. Another severe reaction. Verse 21, they are threatened. They meet resistance again and again and again. But they don't pack their bags, they don't soften the message, they don't shave off the rough corners or the sharp edges, because when you turn to Acts chapter 10, you hear another gospel sermon, they're still preaching the same message, this time to the Gentiles. Acts 10, verse 34, so Peter opened up his mouth and said, the Christ who died, verse 39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God graciously, wonderfully unleashed his power. Verse 40, God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. That's what happened. That's history. Those are facts. You could even tell them, at least according to the gospel, tell them the exact time he died, 3 o'clock p.m. on Friday. But he didn't stay in that tomb, did he? Impossible happened. God intruded graciously with his power and raised his son. The pathway of history, that's the first one to get us to the empty tomb. The second one is the pathway of testimony. The pathway of testimony. Did you know that there's no other event in ancient history that has as much testimony or evidence to substantiate what took place than the resurrection of Christ? No other event in history, ancient history, has this kind of evidence, has this kind of evidence. Lots of books have been written to marshal forth the evidence for the resurrection, and Paul wasn't the least bit reluctant to use evidence when it came to the resurrection. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15, and if you collate all of the material from the Gospels, the 4 Gospels, and from 1 Corinthians 15, which is, I said before, the great apologetic for the Reformation, or for the resurrection, not the Reformation, the resurrection, there are 3 main lines of evidence. You want to prove the resurrection? Here's how he proves it. Here's how the Bible proves it. Number 1, the empty tomb. Or the disappearance of the body. In the Gospels, you have 5 individuals who go to the empty tomb to visit it that first Easter morning. They find the body is gone. And none of them file a missing person report. The angel tells them, he's not here. Because he's risen from the dead. The second line of evidence for the resurrection This is going to sound rather simplistic, but it's the Scriptures. God has said. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. God has said. We shouldn't forget that when we read our Bible. This is God's Word. This is the inspired revelation of God. This is God telling the story. It's God's story. This Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You will find prophecy concerning the death and resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament. And even Jesus Himself predicted He would die and rise again. Third evidence. Right here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's highlighted here by Paul, verses 5 through 8. It's the eyewitness accounts. And we're not talking here a little thing or a small group of people. This is big time. This is a big scale. This is at least 600, probably around 600 people. According to the Mosaic law, you wanted to get someone in trouble in terms of a crime issue, you needed two or three witnesses, right, to establish a fact. But what God does when it comes to the resurrection, it's like He fills the courtroom with witnesses. 600. If you added all them up together, probably got around that many. 600. Think of what He get into this auditorium, and I think our deacons would know better than I think they've told me it's 250, maybe 300. So that's like having an auditorium twice this size, you've got 600 people. And you just ask the question, you want to come and give witness? What you saw, what you heard? Yep. One after the other. 600. 600. And this list that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15 is not exhaustive. It does appear that Paul has carefully chosen these eyewitness accounts. I think there are at least two, you could call them sieves, that he passes through here. One is a chronological sieve. He wants us to think of the resurrection from a chronological perspective. That's the first way in which he selects these eyewitnesses. Notice how he puts the time element here. Cephas, then. He uses an adverb of time, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500, and one time, verse 7, then he appeared to James, and the last of all, he appeared to me. Four times he uses the adverb then. It's a chronological sieve or conditioner. And Paul perhaps uses another sieve here. All of the resurrection appearances that he mentions here, in all likelihood, had apostles there. You say, what about the 500? Well, you would assume, right? 500, some of the apostles were there, probably all of them. But in selecting these eyewitness accounts, it does appear that he's focusing upon the ones, at least, where the apostles were present. He mentions three of them, Peter, James, and himself. Now, we know from the Gospels that there were some ladies who were eyewitnesses, Mary Magdalene. We saw that in John chapter 20. Luke tells us of a couple who were on the road to Emmaus. They saw Christ. They spoke to Christ. But that's not who he puts here in 1 Corinthians 15. He wants apostolic witness. The church will be built upon the apostles. Apostolic doctrine and apostolic witness. To be an apostle, you had to see Christ. These were the best men in terms of witnesses. They knew Christ the best. They made the best eyewitnesses. But what's rather impressive here is the number of witnesses. And notice how he describes these sightings of Jesus. He uses the word appear. The word could be translated saw. It points to an objective, tangible eye observation. It's that word that's used throughout the Gospels. It's used of the wise men when they saw the star in the sky. The star appeared. They saw it. There was a visible sight, a tangible, observable, objective sight of a star. That's the word. When Jesus called those two disciples, he saw them, Simon and Andrew, casting a net into the sea. It's the same word that Mark uses when he talks about Jesus coming back again. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds. It speaks of a visible appearance. They saw Jesus just like you see me. And just like I see you. They saw a living, breathing, flesh and blood person. The resurrection. How do you get to the empty tomb and be convinced as to why it was empty? The pathway of history. The pathway of testimony. But there's one final pathway that I want us to take. It really comes through here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's called the pathway of practicality. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Why? What's the big deal? Why do you Christians keep talking about this 300 plus years after the fact? It seems like you're obsessed almost with the death and resurrection of Christ. I mean, there's a lot of things we could talk about today, right? We could talk about global warming. We could talk about politics. We could talk about social reform, social issues. We could talk about the economy. Those are relevant issues. That's why I go to church. Well, let me just say this. Nothing rivals this doctrine in terms of its relevance and its importance. Nothing. Let me explain why this doctrine is so important, so practical, so relevant. Number one, probably not the first place people would go. This doctrine of the resurrection shapes our view of God and has tremendous theological implications. The resurrection helps us see God. God's glory. God's greatness. Well, what particularly do you learn about God from the resurrection? Well, let me just mention a few. You learn about the faithfulness of God, don't you? I mean, God had made a promise thousands and thousands of years ago. And when it came to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, remember Adam, our great father who blew it. Because of Adam, we all die. The wages of sin is death. And God said, I'm going to remedy the situation. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. He will crush the seed of the serpent. I'm going to send someone who will reverse the tragic effects of the fall. And Jesus did it. He did it by dying. And he did it by rising. That's why there's victory over sin and over death. God kept his promise. God promised he would send his Son into this world to rescue us from sin and even death itself. The resurrection testifies of God's faithfulness. God always keeps his promise. It also testifies of God's power. God's power. What kind of power do you need to raise someone from the dead? Ever tried it? Who's ever done it? Who could ever do it? I mean, if I could do that, this church would be packed, right? We'd have to be expanding every week. People love that kind of a miracle. Someone who could raise people from the dead? Well, they've tried it for years, centuries of time, to defy death and conquer death, and no one's been able to do it. Death is too powerful. And we've all stood before caskets and felt our helplessness. There's only one person who defeated death, and that person is Jesus. And it's because of the power of God. Did you know that when it came to making the world, Genesis chapter 1, that all three persons of the Trinity were involved? It took that kind of power. The power of God the Father, the power of God the Son, and the power of God the Holy Spirit. I could argue that from my Bible. But it also took that same kind of power to raise Jesus. All three persons of the Trinity are acknowledged when it comes to the resurrection. All three persons. Peter says, God raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 2. Romans 1 says, the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. John chapter 2, Jesus says that He will raise Himself from the dead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection teaches you about God, the triune God. The God who has that kind of power. The resurrection testifies to God's faithfulness, God's power. You know, it also testifies to God in terms of His attribute, His love. Why did He send His Son? For God so loved the world. That's why. He's a God of love. Why did He raise His Son from the dead? You could say, for God so loved the world. If He didn't raise His Son from the dead, that cross of Christ would have no meaning, no significance. We'd have no confidence in it. He sent His Son to die, to punish. He punished His Son on that cross. For us. He was there for us. Why did He raise Him? For us. We die in Christ, but we also are raised in Christ. The good of our souls and the good of our bodies. He loved us and went to a cross for us and walked out of a tomb for us. The practicality of the resurrection, it helps us see God, His greatness, the glory of God. But let me say, secondly, in terms of practicality, it's for our good. For our good. The resurrection allows every Christian, listen, three ways to look at this, past, present, and future. The resurrection allows every Christian to look at their past, their present, and to anticipate their future with hope, confidence, joy, and peace. Past, present, and future. What did Christ accomplish on that cross? We accomplished our salvation. How can you be sure? Well, the resurrection gives us certainty that God accepted what His Son did on our behalf. Yes, amen. The resurrection vindicated who He was, that He was indeed the Son of God, but that what He did was an accomplished fact. If Jesus had never walked out of that tomb, we'd have all kinds of doubts. All kinds of questions. Did He just die like everybody else? Isn't that the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ did not rise from the dead, then everything we believe about salvation is a sham, a hoax. We're men who should be pitied. Laughing stock of the world. We're still in our sins, says Paul. If Jesus did not rise, then sin was not defeated. The devil was not defeated. Death was not defeated. But He did rise. That means He was victorious. He was vindicated. Everything Jesus said came true. He said, I am the resurrection and the truth. So the resurrection deals with our past sin. It deals with our present as well. The resurrection gives us comfort and peace and should give us joy in the present. The resurrection was followed by the ascension. Right? Christ was taken up. Where did he go? Went to heaven. He's there right now, by the way. He's sitting on the right hand of God. And what is he doing? Well, he's ruling. He's reigning. He's the king. He's the king of kings. It's like when he walked out of that tomb, God put a crown on his head, shoulders, and on his head and said, this is my son, but this is the king. The king of kings. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's running the show. He's controlling the events, circumstances. That's what kings do. That's what this king does. He's the king of kings. All he was given to him. He's in control right now. Everything that happens in this world, he's in control. Everything that happens in your life. Even when it doesn't make sense. And most time it doesn't make sense. He's in control. He's working it out for your good. Every trial, every difficulty in our lives has meaning and significance because Jesus rules and reigns. The resurrection powerfully impacts our past, our present, but also our future. The resurrection says you can look forward to a better day. The day of the resurrection. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15 to people who were denying the resurrection of the believer. Paul says, if you deny that, you ultimately have to deny Christ's resurrection. He says, Christ is the first fruit. That means there's other fruit coming. Other fruit coming. We are the other fruit as Christians. He rose, so shall we. And we will be given new bodies. I've been reading a very profound book. I believe it's profound. Maybe just that I'm simple-minded. But anyways, profound to me. Maybe not to you folks, but is by Nancy Piercy called I Love the Body. And her argument is that the body today in America, probably all around the world, for the most part, is despised. Despised, hated. She says there's a fractured understanding of man being both body and soul. And the body is despised and hated, even though there's such a focus upon the body today. It's really despised. People are trying to control it by doing everything they can to keep it in shape. They want all the muscles to be tight. All the curves right. They want a perfect body. Nothing wrong with keeping your body in shape. There's a biblical text for that too. But it's short-lived. All the memberships at gymnasiums ain't going to stop decay. Ain't going to stop death. All the vitamins in the world ain't going to stop decay and death. You're getting old, get more wrinkles. It's short-lived. You can't maintain your body, no matter how many times you go to the gym, no matter how many kinds of food you eat, you're going to a grave. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. And the world doesn't want to talk about that. That's why they flood their minds and hearts and ears and eyes with entertainment. They're running away from reality. You're going to die. Face it. Face it. And what are you going to do about it? Well, you can't do anything. You can't do anything. You don't have the remedy. You don't have the solution. You check most major religions of the world, that they really don't know what they're going to do. They don't have a vision of the future. Only Christianity has a real vision that includes the body. That includes the body. You see, the body's not bad. Jesus took the form of a body. Paul is telling us here, God values the body. He's got to give you a new body. A perfect body. It's a body that never grow old. You'll never have a headache again. You'll never have a flaw. Everybody's going to have a perfect body. Nobody in heaven's going to look at anybody else and get envious. We're all going to have perfect bodies. Perfect, beautiful bodies. Magnificent bodies like Jesus. That's the hope of the resurrection. As a Christian, you can look at your past. You can experience this in the present. And you can look to the future with hope, confidence, and a measure of peace. If you're not a Christian, you can't. You can't. You're kidding yourself. You're going to die. And here's the worst part. Then the judgment. Then the judgment. If you're not right with God, if you're not right with God, you will be rejected by God on that day, cast into a place called hell. And the only way you can get right with God is through the blood of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus. You need someone who could pay for your sin, and you need someone who can give you a perfect righteousness. And only Jesus meets that criteria. Only Jesus went to a cross. Only Jesus died for sinners, and only Jesus lived a perfect life. And you can have Jesus. You can have Him today by a simple act of faith. And faith isn't a work. Faith is a receptive grace. It's just like opening your hand and say, give me. I don't deserve it. I couldn't earn it. But give me Christ. Give me Christ. And you can walk away today, just like Jesus walked out of that tomb with a new body. You can walk out of this building with a new heart. A new status, right with God, and a new power, the Holy Spirit, and a new freedom. You can begin to live for God and obey His holy commandments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous story, this true story, so anchored in fact and history. And we pray, Lord, that it would encourage us, your people, to live more for our living Savior, to seek to please Him more in our lives. Forgive us for our sins, even the sins of today. Wash us and cleanse us in the blood of Christ, but help us, Lord, to live more holy lives, to live more pleasing lives, to live more committed lives, to put you first in our lives, and save those, Lord, who sit amongst us who don't know the Savior. Lord, show them their desperate need, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.